The key ingredient, of course, to Christianity is hope. And that's what I'm going to talk about here this morning. In our study in Colossians, we learned that the motivation of those first century believers to steadfastly hold to the faith in Christ and give evidence of that faith through their love for all the saints was the hope laid up in heaven for them. And this is the same hope that you and I and followers of Christ hold to as well. That's that distinguishing quality, hope, that makes such a difference in our world. The culmination of that hope will be when we behold our God in all of His glory. But in the meantime, hope is interwoven through our earthly journey as we live out that journey, woven into our lives, what it means to be in Christ, the hope of glory. Hope is that key quality that distinguishes Christians. Last Sunday we looked at the foundation of our hope, the Word of God, where we are told about this hope for followers of Christ, for the saints who are in Christ. It's in the Bible where we learn that it is by grace, through faith, through Christ alone, that we entered into a relationship with Jesus, forgiven at the cross. I've noted before that more than 50 years ago, when I was told that salvation was a free gift, that it wasn't something that I could earn, and certainly I didn't deserve it, I was absolutely dumbfounded. It simply sounded too good to be true, that I could be forgiven for my sins, free, all by grace through faith. But that's what the Bible, the foundation for our hope, tells us is the case. That salvation is a free gift to those who will receive it. We're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's not a single thing that anyone can contribute to their salvation. It's a free gift. It's totally free. Ironically, that is one of the reasons why some people are held back from being forgiven and receiving the gift of eternal life. The fact that it's free. People have the inclination to believe that they don't need any help, that they can make it on their own. That they're going to get into heaven on their own effort. Or at least that in some way they're going to contribute that to their salvation. However, while salvation is free to everyone who accepts Jesus' invitation to repent of their sins and trust in Him, it is not without cost. Turn back to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where we're told that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. Throughout the Old Testament, it's readily apparent through the Jewish sacrificial system, both as seen in the tabernacle and later in the temple, that a sacrifice was required to cover over sin. And that sacrifice was usually an animal. It meant that it had to die. Turn back in history to the Garden of Eden. Following Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, God killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve. He covered them with the skins of these animals that were slain. The first death in history. And that action by God pointed forward to the culminating sacrifice for sin, the shedding of blood. While salvation and hope and the hope that accompanies it is free to those who receive it, it certainly isn't free. Sin couldn't be ignored and treated as if it had not happened by God. It required a sacrifice. He couldn't simply just dismiss it. And there was only one who was qualified to be that sacrifice, Jesus. Let me share with you the qualifications of Jesus to bear the penalty for our sins. There were two qualifications, the first of which was that he had to be a man. An acceptable sacrifice for sins of humanity required that it be a man or a human. An animal wouldn't do. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In the Old Testament, it was a temporary covering, if you will. But it wouldn't be until the cross at Calvary that sin would really be dealt with. And that meant, as we're told in Hebrews 2 verse 14, about this whole matter of Jesus needing to be a man, we're told there that since therefore the children shared flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And three verses later we're told, therefore, speaking of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. First of all, in terms of qualifications, the sacrifice had to be a man. But it couldn't be just any man, which leads to the second qualification, that he must be sinless. God knew there was no one on earth who qualified to bear the penalty of sin. All of them were sinners. The stain of sin was upon all humans without any exception whatsoever. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There was only one way that an acceptable sacrifice could be provided, and that was if God would provide it. He alone could provide a sacrifice to deal with the penalty that sin deserved, and that meant his son. John 3:16, that familiar verse that we know well, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. Peter summed up Jesus' qualifications very well when he said in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 22 and 3 that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus willingly left the glories of heaven. Just imagine that Jesus left the glories of heaven. No sin, no pain, no suffering, anything like that. He willingly left the glories of heaven to come to earth where he became a man. One of us. With the exception that he was without sin. Which leads to the second point, the willingness of Jesus to bear the penalty for our sins. First, his qualifications, and secondly, his willingness. Several times throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke of the resolute focus that he had to follow his Father's will for him. One such reference is John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus knew from the outset that doing his Father's will would mean going to the cross at Calvary. John 10, that passage on the Good Shepherd in verses 17 and 18, we're told this about Jesus laying down his life. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." You see, Jesus didn't miscalculate the danger to him of an angry and uncontrollable mob. He was aware of what lay ahead of him. Jesus told his disciples beforehand. One of those examples is Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, when he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised." The third point is the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. In the most unfair transaction in all of history, people's sins, yours and mine, and those of others, our sins would be taken and would be placed upon him. They would be attributed to him as though he had committed them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that for our sake he made him who knew no sin. Just think of that. He made him who knew no sin, the one who was sinless. He made him who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Peter 2:24, we're told that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we were healed. That transaction that took place on the cross is summed up with the theological word propitiation. It's used four times in the New Testament, and one of them is in Hebrews 2:17, which I quoted just a few minutes ago. Theological term. The NIV translates the word, the sacrifice of atonement, rather than as propitiation. And since this word is one that we encounter as we read through the Bible, and because it embodies what happened that day at Calvary, it's worth looking at it a little bit. We often skip over that word when we're reading, saying, I wonder what that means. Let's look at the most comprehensive of the four passages where it's found, and in it it succinctly sums up God's plan of salvation. Romans 3:23 to 25 is really just that succinct statement of the gospel. And it begins with those familiar words that I just noted a few minutes ago, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. First of all, it makes it clear that a death sentence hangs over all humanity. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No exceptions. Without hope. Instead of hope, despair. Think about that for a moment. That if Jesus had not come, that's where we would be at. That a death sentence would hang over all of us. And we wouldn't be talking about hope, but we'd be experiencing the depths of despair. Secondly, in this passage, we're told that God made a provision, that they are justified by his grace as a gift in verse 24. That word justified means to be declared righteous, to be treated as though we ourselves are sinless, that we're without sin, that we bear the righteousness of Jesus himself. And then third, we're told how this justification took place, how it's accomplished. And that's simply through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we're told in verse 24. Earlier, Jeff read from Isaiah 53, including these verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Just think of that as I read this, that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And the place where we need healing most of all is internally, spiritually, to be made alive, for our sins to be dealt with. Verse 25 then goes on to expand on what redemption entailed, when we're told that whom God put forward as a propitiation, speaking about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus was crucified, and our sins were placed upon him. And during those 3 hours of darkness, the wrath of God that we and others deserved was poured out upon Jesus for our sins. It's really incomprehensible to grasp what all that meant, that he faced the wrath of God for our sin. That's what happened. The gravity or the depth of what took place during those 3 hours is echoed in Jesus' fourth cry on the cross, recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46. It's one of those statements that sends shivers down your spine. This is what we're told in verse 46. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They're words that Jesus quoted from Psalm 22, verse 1. That heart-wrenching cry reflects the incomprehensible. That Jesus' fellowship with his Father was broken. That eternal destiny that Jesus had enjoyed with his Father from throughout all of eternity was severed during those 3 hours as Jesus experienced the wrath of his Father poured out on him. And I know not only do our words fail us, but our minds fail us in understanding how could that possibly be that Jesus, the Son of God, one of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in some manner that Jesus' fellowship with his Father could be broken. But as best as we can understand, that's what happened. For 3 hours, God's fellowship with his Son was replaced with the horror of pain and suffering and a sense of abandonment. Hours earlier, when Jesus prayed in the garden, he had an inkling of what facing the wrath of his Father for our sins would be like. And this is what he prayed 3 times. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But nevertheless, reflecting his resolute determination to follow his Father's will, he went on to say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As horrific as the physical torture of the cross was, the torture that Jesus faced beforehand, and you can read accounts that describe in detail what would have taken place there. Things that are so horrific that we just cringe at the thought of them. As horrific as the physical torture of Jesus was, the break in fellowship with his Father eclipsed that. He felt the depth of despair when sin, our sin, stood between him and his Father. Something to reflect on. Just ask God to have the truth of what happened there, the reality of what happened, to just penetrate deep within our hearts and souls. And as it does, we gain a bit of insight into what sin is. Something that we too often just regard as in sort of a flippant manner. But sin, as I've said before, is the number one problem facing humanity. And the cost of that sin is death. For those who embrace Jesus as their Savior, make him Lord of their lives, Jesus paid the penalty for them. For those that reject it, they face eternal death. When Jesus died on the cross, he became our substitute. The wrath that we deserved, he received. We refer to what Jesus did as the substitutionary atonement. He died in our place so that we don't need to. That's what propitiation encompasses. He paid for our sin. That's the cost of the hope laid out for us in heaven. And lastly, we're told in this passage from Romans 3:23-5, lastly, we're told how one receives it. Verse 25 very simply says, it's received by faith. Can't be bought. can't be sold, can't be inherited, can't be imparted through some ritual, as important as that ritual might be. It nevertheless cannot be imparted through it. It's all by grace, through personal faith alone, trusting in Jesus alone. Throughout Scripture, people are invited to turn from their sins. In other words, to repent, to have an about turn on it, 180 degree change in how one views sin. People are called upon to repent of their sin and embrace Jesus as their Savior and make Him Lord of their life by placing their faith and trust in Him and what He did on the cross at Calvary. Or there will be many who try to argue that nothing of relevance happened there. Some will deny the crucifixion altogether. And that's why at the end, that there is that ingredient of faith. That's what happened when Jesus died there on the cross. And because He paid the price for our sins, He extends an invitation to everyone, not just a select few, but rather He offers forgiveness and salvation, redemption, universally. But it isn't automatically applied. Individuals must personally choose to place their faith and trust in Jesus to receive the propitiation, His propitiation for our sins, His paying of the price. We receive it by faith. Romans 10:13 gives us this promise of God that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just some, but everyone who in the depths of their heart is repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus, they are guaranteed that they are going to be saved. That's from God. For those who acknowledge they are sinners and embrace Jesus, their outcome is the same as those early Christians in Colossae. In chapter 1, back in Colossians, verses 13 and 14, we're told that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And you know, previously when I talked about what redemption is, He changed kingdoms. It's going from this kingdom over to that one, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God through His Son, Jesus. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Apart from Jesus coming, all people would live in never-ending despair. But Jesus offers hope. He provides an off-ramp, if you will. An off-ramp for people to exit from the highway to hell. Imagine just for a moment what our destiny would have been or would be if we didn't place our faith and trust in Jesus. Imagine it for a moment. That's basically all that we can bear. And as we reflect on that, we get a bit of insight into what Jesus faced on the cross. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, there we're told about those who reject Jesus' invitation and what would have been our destiny had we not embraced Jesus, that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Matthew describes hell this way, Matthew 13:42, describes it as a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Despair. The pain that Jesus experienced on the cross gives us insight into the horror awaiting those who reject His invitation to trust in Him and receive forgiveness for their sins. An eternity of despair. No hope. By contrast, followers of Jesus, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, were told this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him." That's one of those "but God" kind of statements, that God made you alive with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, not just the little ones, not just the easy ones if there were any, but all of our trespasses, they've been pushed aside as far as the east is from the west. Verse 14 goes on to say, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's as all of our sins were listed on sheets of paper. There would be a lot of them. And he's taken them and nailed them to the cross at Calvary. And they're left there. It's at the cross where we received our sight. It's at the cross where we faced forgiveness. The reason Jesus died that day wasn't because he misjudged the level of hate in the hearts of his opponents and fell victim to a lynch mob, but because it was his Father's will. There was no other way to deal with sin. Christianity stands alone as the only belief system, the only religion that addresses the matter of sin and deals with it. Jesus died to deal with our sin because it was his Father's will, because it was the only way that humans could have a relationship with God. Satan, in the futility of his darkened mind, undoubtedly believed that Jesus' death would mean Satan's victory, and that he at last would gain control over all of God's creation. But that wouldn't be the case. Satan misjudged what was happening until it happened. 3 days later, the resurrection would confirm, as we're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The resurrection is a verification. I'll speak about that on Sunday. The verification that what Jesus said would happen at the cross actually happened. The result of Jesus' triumph at the cross means that all who have accepted his invitation to trust in him for forgiveness are given the assurance that we find in Galatians 2:20, where we're told, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's true, because Jesus paid the tremendous cost for our hope. The hope that is laid up in heaven. It's laid up in heaven for us, and it's woven into our lives as we journey to the ultimate destination. It's not hope that we just say, I'll finally get there and get this hope. It's woven into our lives every step of the way. Well, it's free to us. It came at a great cost. The cost of Jesus suffering, dying on the cross and bearing his Father's wrath for our sin. Father, thank you so much for doing really something that is incomprehensible in our human minds. That you would, because of your love for us, you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus, to leave the glories of heaven to come to earth where he became a man. And he did so for the very purpose of dying on the cross at Calvary. Oh, Father, he did that for us. Paid the price for our sins so that we don't need to. Oh, what privileged people we are that we have hope. Hope without any cost to us, but a tremendous cost that was paid by Jesus. Oh, Father, may the truth of what happened that day, as propitiation was made for our sins, oh Father, may the gravity, the magnitude of that just sink deeply into our hearts and minds, and may it give us just a renewed determination to walk with you, to serve you, to trust in you, to claim your promises. Oh Father, we just pray that we'd grasp that more fully, and as well, Lord, may it give us a fresh awareness of what sin is, that we would shun it, that we would be determined to live out our lives in your strength for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.